Let's pray together. Father God, once again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for its beauty and the sunshine. We thank you for the joy that it is to be able to come together to worship you. And we thank you for your word, Father, that in it you reveal yourself to us, that you have revealed to us, especially the person of Messiah Jesus. And I ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive from you this morning, that we would be built up in our faith and encouraged in you through our time together in your word. I ask that your spirit would work in a great way in the ears and the hearts of hearers and in my mouth and in my heart as well as I seek to be used by you. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord, and ask for you to glorify yourself in Yeshua's name. Amen. We are continuing on in our study of the book of Hebrews, and we are going to conclude chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 4 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 14. And as we look at God's Word today, and as I was studying the Word today, I was really encouraged by the picture that it gives us of who Messiah Jesus is. And of course, in our text this morning, one of the things that the author is going to do for us is he's going to be comparing Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, with angels. And we'll get into this a little bit more next week, because in the next passage it makes a direct reference to why that was such a big issue for the readers, to people to whom our writer was writing. But it had to do with the tradition that the giving of the law at Sinai was attended by angels, and that it was the angelic presence that brought additional force and authority to the revelation given at Sinai to Moses, to the people of Israel, through Moses, to the people of Israel. And so the author of Hebrews wants to make sure that the believers to whom he is writing understand that as great as the revelation was that was given at Sinai, and as important and significant as it may be that it was attended to in some way by angelic hosts, that Yeshua himself is a vastly superior authority. Vastly superior authority from whom the New Covenant message comes to us. And so, as we look at our text today, I want us to be thinking about Yeshua's superiority in this regard. You see, many of us have struggled in our lives as believers with being outsiders. In fact, this week I was down in Atlanta. I did an overnight trip to be at a fundraising banquet on Thursday evening for Light of Messiah Ministries, which is the ministry on whose board I've been serving since its inception. And so as the chairman of the board, I was asked to come down for the dinner. And it was really a wonderful time of celebration, of praise. A couple of different people, Jewish believers, shared their testimony and talked a little bit about how God used the ministry of Light of Messiah to bring them to faith in Messiah Jesus. But each of the people who shared about the conflict that went on in their heart about coming to faith in Jesus. Because how completely and radically counterintuitive it was to their identity as Jews. And we've talked about this before, but those of us who grew up in the Jewish community grew up with an axiom drilled into our minds, even though we may have not ever remember being spoken to in these words, but we all grew up with the axiom, Jews do not believe in Jesus. Whatever you believe as a Jew, you don't believe in Jesus. And the other side of that axiom is, you cannot be Jewish and believe in Jesus. And so each of us who has come to faith from a Jewish background has come to faith through struggling with that axiomatic truth, that self-evident truth within the Jewish community that has framed our Jewish identity. And so they shared about that struggle. And as they shared about the struggle, it reminded me of some of my own experiences with that struggle in coming to faith, in wrestling through that issue myself, but then even as a believer wrestling with that issue. being a believer, working with Jews for Jesus, and standing down on State Street, giving out literature, standing out by Water Tower Place, and giving out broadside tracts, trying to win an opportunity to share the good news of Messiah Jesus with somebody. And constantly, almost every time you go out there, somebody has to pass by and say something derogatory and ugly to you. Somebody has to cast aspersions on your intelligence. How could you be so stupid? Or throw that axiom at you. You're not Jewish. You can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. And you stand there, and the idea of being a fool for Christ takes on a whole new measure of meaning for you. Because it's no longer some nice romantic idea of being a fool for Christ. You're really a fool. You are the butt of people's jokes. You are looked upon and treated as someone who is mentally deficient and emotionally deficient and challenged in many other ways. And so many of us who came to faith out of a Jewish background live with that kind of tension, and we start to think, you know, are we nuts? Are we crazy? Maybe I bought into the wrong thing. Maybe you really can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Was I just duped by those really nice and loving people who shared that message with me? And we all struggle in one way or another. Perhaps you're not from a Jewish background. Perhaps you came from another kind of religious background. Perhaps you even raised in a church environment, but one in which the gospel, the good news, is not plainly taught, instructed, and upheld. And you came to faith in Jesus, and you went to your Christian, in quotes, family, and you said to them, I become born again. I'm really a Christian now. And they look at you like you're Meshuggah. And then you have the chutzpah to come to them and say, and on top of that, I'm going to be baptized. Well, you were baptized as an infant. Why would you have to be baptized again? And you explain it all to them. And they look at you like you're crazy. And you go home to family events. And you spend time with your family. And you start to think to yourself, am I crazy? Am I crazy if I bought into something that just isn't true? And we want to get around the conflict that surrounds us. We just want to be accepted. We just want to be welcomed into the community that we have been a part of for so long. And yet, in the midst of this struggle, we need to find a way to brace ourselves against this onslaught of doubt, this onslaught, for many of us, of guilt, of feeling like we have somehow betrayed our most important identity. And so how do we do that? How do we brace ourselves against the onslaught of doubt and guilt and longing to be accepted, our desire to avoid conflict? And what I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that the author of Hebrews wants us to get that we can brace ourselves against the onslaught of doubt by getting a firm grip on the superiority of Jesus, by seeing with fresh eyes who Jesus is and who He is from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. I can't reinforce that enough. That if you are dealing and struggling with doubt in any way, if you're dealing with guilt in any way, the way that you deal with that is going to be through God's Word and coming to see who Yeshua is. And not just by reading the New Covenant Scriptures, but by understanding how messianic the Old Covenant Scriptures are. And so that's what the author is doing for us here as he seeks to undertake to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And so there are several ways that he does that. And so I'd like to quickly go through the text with you this morning, and then I'm going to make my applications for the most part at the end. And so the first point that the author makes for us is that Yeshua is superior in name. He's superior in name, and we'll talk a little bit about what that name means or what the concept of name means. It begins in chapter 1, beginning with verse 4, and he says, and having become, speaking of Yeshua, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then he quotes a scripture. He says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And here he's quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7. Turn with me real quickly to Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. It's the end of the verse. The psalm begins with, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth have taken their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Adonai and against His anointed.
his Mashiach, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So the whole theme and context of this particular psalm is God's rule, God's authority is expressed through his anointed king and how it is in conflict with all the rest of the rules, rulers and authorities of the world. In verse 7 he says, I will surely tell of the decree of Adonai. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so here's this psalm, this picture of the Davidic king. And of this Davidic king, God says, you are my son, today you are my son, today I have begotten you. And when you hear this expression, have begotten you, he's not talking about birth and that somehow Yeshua was not God's son until he was born of Mary. Don't go that way in your thinking. But when he says, today I have begotten you as your son, it's more in terms of his coming out, his expression of his relationship to the Father as it is expressed in his rule as king. And we'll see that a little bit more as we go on here. But what's interesting, basically his point is this. Angels in the scriptures, particularly in Job chapter 1 verse 6 and again in chapter 2 verse 1, the angels are called collectively sons of God. But nowhere is an angel, an individual angel, ever identified as the Son of God. The Son of God. And so the author is simply arguing that Yeshua alone, as the divine King of Israel, is declared to be God's son and has a unique relationship to the Father in that regard. It's like in a monarchy, many people surround the king, but it is the firstborn son of the king who bears a special relationship to the king, because one day he will be the one who receives that king's authority. And so it's in that sense that the word son needs to be understood, the name son. And again, he quotes from, the next quote comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And here in 2 Samuel 7:14, it is God speaking through Nathan, the prophet, to King David. And again, the author of Hebrews is making a direct connection between Yeshua and the Davidic covenant and the king that was promised to Israel through the Davidic covenant, and has no problem at all in saying that even though these words may have been spoken to David and to his heirs through Nathan at that time, that ultimately they find their fulfillment in the perfect king, in the promised king, in the messianic king. And that's a theme that was prevalent in Yeshua's day and prevalent in pre-first century Judaism. And so basically, in these first couple of references that the author makes for us here in verses 4 and 5, Yeshua is superior in name. And basically, these first two quotes identify Yeshua that he's better than angels because he is the unique Son of God. That he's a unique Son of God. He's got a unique relationship to God, and we'll see in a minute he bears a unique authority as well. And then he goes on and he says, Yeshua is not only superior in name, but he's also superior in worship. In worship. And so look with me at chapter 1, verse 6. And he says, and when he again brings the son and the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And again, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds of, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And so basically he's quoting here from Psalm 97, verse 7. And the context of Psalm 97, verse 7, is God's reign, again, as king. His reign as king. And so he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And again, he is attaching this idea of God's rule as king to the ultimate rule of King Messiah. And he's saying, basically, he's just flat out arguing that Yeshua is superior to the angels. Why? Because he's God. He's God. It's a direct argument here for the deity of Yeshua. But then in contrast to Messiah and his deity, He says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And there he is quoting from Psalm 104, verse 4. And again, if you go back and look at that psalm, the context of that psalm is God's rule over all creation and that the angels are simply his servants. And so Yeshua is superior to the angels because he is worthy of worship, whereas the angels are simply servants of the one they worship. You see that? So that's his argument. And so Yeshua is superior in that sense. He's superior in worship. And then he goes on and he says that Yeshua is superior in authority. And he covers that in verses 8 to 14. And he quotes again from a couple different places. In verses 8 and 9, he quotes from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. He says this, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And again, he's quoting from Psalm 45 here, and it's this amazing wedding psalm addressed to the king. It seems when we read it that it's addressed to a Davidic king, simply an earthly king. But once again, the author understands very clearly that whatever is true of the earthly king is exemplified and brought to perfection in the person of Messiah himself. And in fact, all of the scriptures are messianic in that sense. And so the Son and his rule are eternal. Everything else changes, but not him. I want to read something for you here from one of the commentaries that I'm using in my studies from F.F. Bruce's commentary on Hebrews. And he says this, this is not the only place in the Old Testament where a king, especially of the Davidic line, is addressed in language which could only be described as the characteristic hyperbole of Oriental court style if interpreted solely of the individual so addressed. It's a mouthful. So basically what Bruce just said, this isn't the only place in the Old Covenant Scriptures where a human king is described using words that would only be fit and appropriate for God. Okay, you got that? And so if you read the text, you scratch your head and you think, well, how is that? How can that be? How could he be called, O King, if it's just a, your God, O God, rather? But he goes on and he explains it this way. And he says, but to Hebrew poets and prophets, a prince of the house of David was the vice-regent of Israel's God. He belonged to a dynasty to which God had made special promises bound up with the accomplishment of his purpose in the world. You see that? And so even the human kings were understood to be God's unique representatives on earth. And how much more is that the case when we understand once again that the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of a king for Israel is in the person of Messiah. When he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom, it is appropriate, absolutely appropriate, to apply that to the person of Messiah as a messianic prophecy. And so he goes on, and he says in verses 10 and following, he says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And here he's quoting from Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. And again, he's talking about God's eternality. And he's comparing that with the transience of everything else. And he's ascribing this to Messiah. And he's saying this is true of Messiah. His throne is an eternal throne. His rule is an eternal rule. And even when the heavens and the earth are recreated, he remains the same. Everything else is going to be shaken. Everything else is going to be changed. We'll read about that later in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. He's talking about God's eternality in contrast to creation. And the Son himself is unchanging creator and sovereign. And sovereign over even the changes that are going to take place in the universe. And then he goes on in verse 13 and he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And here he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, and he'll make many references to both direct quotes and allusions to Psalm 110 throughout his letter. And so basically what he's saying by quoting that is that Yeshua is superior because he sits in a unique place of authority. He sits and rules from God's right hand. And this was obviously a messianic prophecy. And it was understood as a messianic prophecy in Yeshua's day, because when Yeshua was on trial in front of the religious leadership of his day, in Mark chapter 14, verse 52, he says, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God." They went berserk. They went nuts because they understood very clearly that he was applying this well-known messianic prophecy to himself. And so that's what the author is doing here as well. He's identifying Yeshua as superior because he is in a unique place of authority at the Father's right hand. And then in verse 14, he summarizes the role of angels, as it were. And he says this: "Are they," meaning the angels, "not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And so this idea simply is saying, look, don't you understand that angels, yes, they're important agents in God's plan, but they are simply servants of those who are going to inherit salvation. And I want to encourage you to remember that when you read that, don't read it just in terms of they're here to minister to me because I am going to inherit salvation as an individual. But you want to read that in the big picture salvation. Remember, we've talked about this already in reference to the book of Hebrews. We're talking about the big picture of salvation, when God makes right everything that's wrong as a result of the fall. When God restores His rule and His authority on this earth. When He enthrones Messiah Jesus in Jerusalem to rule as the King over all of the nations. And peace will finally reign on this earth through Him. And so it says that they are ministering angels. I want to encourage you in these ways, okay? I'll get back to the angels in just a minute. How can we brace ourselves against the onslaught of doubt, of guilt, of longing to be accepted, of avoiding the conflict that we find ourselves in as followers of Messiah? The way we do that is to get a firm grasp on the superiority of Yeshua. And so as we begin to get a grasp on Yeshua's authority, it enables us to keep our priorities right. And as a messianic community, as we read about the superiority of Messiah, we want to remind ourselves how important it is to make sure that we are focusing on the right thing. On the right thing. Because look, brothers and sisters, as a messianic community, what do we make much of? We make much of all of the scriptures and the ongoing relevance of the Old Covenant Scriptures in our lives. Not in the same way they were once relevant to our people, but the ongoing relevance of those Scriptures to our lives. And we want to preach the whole story, or the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. And the tendency in the Messianic community, though, is to take that desire to maintain a more biblical framework of our understanding of our faith in Messiah Jesus, and to then exalt Moses, and to exalt the Sinai covenant, and to embrace that, and to lift that up, and to focus on that in our teaching, and in our expression, and the way we clothe ourselves. And the danger that lies in that is that in so doing that, we lose sight of the primacy of Messiah. And we lose sight of how important it is to understand His superiority. And if you begin to lose sight of His superiority, and you begin to lose sight of who He is in that way, then those doubts and the fears that assail you will begin to chip away at your confidence in Him. And that guilt that comes upon you will seem to grow and cause you to draw away from the fellowship of the saints, will cause you to draw away from acknowledging publicly and openly that, yes, you are a follower of Messiah Jesus, Jewish or Gentile. And only by remembering and holding on to and getting straight the superiority of Messiah Jesus will we be able to keep our focus in the right place. So we brace ourselves by keeping Yeshua central based on an understanding of His superiority. But we brace ourselves also by thinking rightly about angels. About angels. Listen, it says in the last verse of our section here, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And in our culture and in our society, we think a lot about guardian angels. And we see people wearing little wings, you know, little wing buttons to remind themselves that they have a guardian angel. And we read about deceptions that come through angelology. And we read about books, A Course on Miracles, that was supposedly brought by an angelic spirit guide to this person who transcribed all of this nonsense. And we have to think right about angels to protect ourselves from being taken off course from the real voice that we need to be listening to in Messiah Jesus. And so there's a warning in there about thinking rightly about angels. But I also want to encourage you to think rightly about angels in this sense. And this is what excited me really most about reading this passage, was to think about angels and to think about what he says. Are they not all ministering spirits out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so we think about that. And what do you think about when you think about guardian angels? I think about Peter being delivered from prison in the book of Acts. Peter is in prison for his faith. And the saints are praying, and what does the scripture say? But an angel came to his cell, unlocked the door, and let him out. And so that's what we want to think about. We want to think about the fact that there is a being, not sure exactly what their nature is, but here is a being sent by God to deliver Peter. But why was Peter in prison? He was in prison because he had made a bold and a forthright statement from Messiah Jesus. And I started to think about other instances where I could remember angels being present. And I thought about Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. We won't go there, but Elijah and his associate, his assistant, are surrounded by the king of Aram and by chariots and horses and an entire army. And the servant totally freaks out and he says, "My master, what are we going to do?" And Elisha prays and says, "God, open his eyes so that he can see what's really going on." And so God opens Elisha's servant's eyes and he sees that the mountains around them are not just filled with the chariots of the king of Aram, but they are filled with God's chariots and God's warriors. And he gets a view into the angelic host that is involved in the spiritual battle in which they are engaged. I want you to also think about Daniel. The book of Daniel in chapter 10, we read about the prince of Asia, and we read about Michael, the prince of your people. And we get another glimpse into the fact that even on a national level, the plan that God is working out is influenced by angelic, spiritual forces. You got that? We don't think about it that way. When you think about angelic spiritual forces and spiritual battle, what do you think about? You think about the battle within, don't you? Just the battle within and how they influence you and how we can guard ourselves against that influence. And that's certainly there and that's certainly part of it. But what I want you to understand is that I believe when the author said, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? He's talking to a people who are discouraged or at least threatened in their faith and who are struggling perhaps with doubt. And he is reminding them that, yes, angels have a place and their place is with those who God is going to bring and to whom God is going to give salvation. And not just the forgiveness of sins, but that big picture of salvation. And this is what I want you to think about. When we read Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And certainly those are the forces that influence and encourage sin in individuals. But what I want you to understand is that when we understand and read the scriptures in their entirety and begin to get a more full picture of angels, we understand that Paul is not just talking about how they influence your life and my life individually, but he is talking about a worldwide battle that is going on. And he is talking about the rule of King Messiah. And he is talking about God's plan for Israel and the working out of that plan through the gospel. And how God is working in the world through the gospel to bring non-Jewish people, Gentile people, to faith in King Jesus, the King who will rule over the earth, so that every tribe and tongue and nation will bow down in worship before Him. And what Paul is saying is that the battle in which we find ourselves in the taking of the gospel to the nations is a battle that is not against flesh and blood, but that it is a battle that is being waged in the heavenly places. And God has sent and has angels that are at work on our behalf. And so this is the encouragement that I found in this. That when we step out in faith, and when we take risks for God, and when we stand bold in the face of conflict, and when we stand bold in the face of our family members and our friends and the strangers on the street, when we go out in the street who tell us we're crazy, that when we stand bold and we find ourselves at risk, God has provided these messengers for us. That God has provided them because He is at work, not just for our good, but for His own glory. And when we step out to glorify Him by getting involved in His work in that way, we can step out in confidence that there is an angelic host that is God-given and there for our good. For our good. And the last thing I want us to understand is that we can brace ourselves by seeing just how messianic the Scriptures really are. Just how messianic the Scriptures really are. And I'm not talking about just the specific kinds of messianic prophecies that we tend to see as messianic. I'm talking about, you know, what do you think of when I say messianic prophecy? Call out a couple of... Isaiah 53. Any... Micah 5:2, okay, these very specific prophecies. But what I want you to understand is when you read the book of Hebrews and you read and understand how the author of the book of Hebrews read and understand the Old Covenant Scriptures and how the Old Covenant Scriptures were translated in the Septuagint, often in a more messianic way than we see them as based on the Masoretic text that we use. And when you understand and you go back and you read early literature, like the Targumim and things like that, you begin to understand that the Scriptures are, in their essence, messianic. They are messianic. They are beginning to end about God's King and the unfolding of His plan through that King. I just want to point out, this is just in my own quiet time, the Lord has really impressed this on me. I've been reading through the Psalms and I just kind of stop and meditate on a Psalm for however long I need to until I get something from it. And sometimes it takes a couple of days, sometimes it takes several weeks. But I've been in the 90s in the Psalms lately. And so I was reading a couple of different Psalms here. Psalm 96 says, "Sing to Adonai a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is Adonai, and greatly to be praised is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Adonai made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to Adonai, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Adonai glory and strength. Ascribe to Adonai the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship Adonai in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Adonai reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Adonai." Why? Because He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. And when it talks about judging, it's not just you know, you're right and you're wrong. It is ruling on the earth as a king. That's what the king does. He judges. And God is coming to provide that on the earth. That's what the song is about. Who is it about then? Who is this psalm about? It's a messianic psalm. It's about Yeshua coming to reign on the earth. The same thing is true of Psalm 98. I won't read the whole thing. Let me just read the end of it. It says, "Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing for joy before Adonai, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." A king is coming. A king is coming. And he's going to undo all the stuff that went wrong at the fall. And who's that king? It's King Messiah. It's King Messiah. And so what's the point? We read this passage and we see that the author is laboring in the Scriptures to show us the superiority of Messiah Jesus. Surely He is superior over angels. And why is He superior over angels? Because He has a name greater than their name. He is the unique Son of God. And He has an authority far above any other authority. And He is the one who has spoken to us. He is the one we need to listen to today, because He is the one who is coming to rule on this earth as King. And the Scriptures tell us that message from beginning to end. So if you're discouraged, feeling guilty, doubts are assailing you, get your nose back in the book, because it's all about King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word, and we thank You for this amazing picture of Messiah and how, when we understand Your Word rightly and interpret it rightly, we see how clearly it speaks of Your Son, our King. Lord, I want to pray for those in our midst who are struggling with doubt, with fear, with worry, Lord, in their relationship with You because of the pressures of family or friends. And I pray, Lord, that in seeing the superiority of Yeshua as He's presented to us in the Scriptures, that their hope and their confidence and their joy would be built up. And Lord, that we all would grow in our understanding of Yeshua as we see Him in Your Word, both the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New as well. And that we would stand bold for You and step out in faith, trusting You, Lord, to use us for the furtherance of the Gospel, for the proclamation of the message that King Jesus is coming. Let's be ready. We ask this all in His name. Amen.